The phrase going through my mind is there's no safer place to be. But the reality is there's no other safe place at all. There's not a level of safety apart from God. He's the only security, safety we have in life. Thank you for that beautiful reminder. When I was in Bible school many years ago, I had old cars, old vehicles, because I was poor, so I was a Bible school student. And if you know me at all, I'm not a mechanic. I'm the guy the mechanic asks not to touch the car before, literally. Please don't fix anything before you bring it to me, because it's worse after you fix it. But, you know, when you're in Bible school, you don't have much money. And so my car at one time, had a problem with the muffler. Or actually, it was the exhaust pipe leading from the manifold, from the engine to the muffler. It had a hole in it. It was rusting through. And I thought, well, I can do this. It's a hole. We can fix a hole. Well, I'd heard that if you take a can, like a pop can or a vegetable can, and cut the top and bottom off, and then cut a slit down the side, you end up with this sheet of metal. You can wrap that around the pipe, a couple hose clamps, fixed. So I did that. It worked pretty well, actually. And I'm kind of proud of myself. It worked for a couple months, maybe 2 or 3 months. Then it failed because it wasn't really the right thing to do. The metal, like the vibration was too much for it. So I thought, okay, well, fixed it once, we can do this again. But I didn't have a can that time around. So I thought, well, what else can I have to fix this thing to avoid going to the mechanic with it? And I thought, well, duct tape is strong, and it's got a fiber mesh in it, and it looks kind of metallic. It should work. So I duct taped the thing. That's about an hour, half an hour to an hour. You don't fix mufflers with duct tape. I learned that. Sometimes things that I finally had to break down and take it to the mechanic and, do it that way. Sometimes things that are not made for something will work pretty well. Sometimes something's designed for one thing and you use it for something else, and it works really, really well. Creativity. And sometimes it fails very, very miserably when you're trying to make something do something it's not intended for. Well, the passage we're looking at this morning, Romans 3 and 4, deal with that to some extent. The Jews saw the law as something, you keep the law and you're saved. This is how you say it, how you stay in God's good graces, how you're saved, how you will eventually reach heaven, not as we think of heaven exactly, but paradise. That has a Muslim flavor to it. Not paradise like the Muslims feel like it. Anyway, how you end up in eternity in a good place, however you want to put that, in the Jewish mind. And so the law was something that saved in their mind. And so Paul starts into Romans 3 talking about the law. And he doesn't use the term law over and over, but he really goes through what he's saying. He's talking about the words of God and keeping them and the law. And yet what he's doing is contrasting faith and law, but he's doing it not in a way, and sometimes he does this in a way to make them almost opposites. All right? It sounds like you're saved by faith, not by works. Works law, basically. Works are keeping the law. But the reality is that faith and law are not opposites. They're complementary. They work together. And so what Paul is doing in this passage is presenting what is the law really for? How does the law and faith really work together? So what we see is in the first few verses, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he starts talking about how the law is absolutely trustworthy. The law comes from God. It's given by God. It is the word of God. It reveals God. And so it will never change. It will never be supplanted. It'll never be undermined. There was a time when it was felt that you shouldn't let... the Bible should not be in the hands of common people because they can't understand it. The priests have to have the Bible. And so they're the only ones who can explain it. And so you don't let the Bible out. And during that debate, one person who was translating the Bible and printing the Bible was asked, how will you defend it? And the response very famously was, let it out. It'll defend itself. Which is absolutely true. Scripture is given by God. And nothing in all of time, history, or the world, the enemy's plans will ever shake or undermine Scripture. In fact, if you look at the history of the Jews, you'd almost wonder, could God have found anyone less worthy to give his word to? He gives them his word. It's given to Moses. He's written down. It's given to the prophets. And they walk away from it over and over. In fact, there's a time it's lost for 40 years. Nobody has any of God's word. The law is gone, hidden. And finally, one of the kings says, we need to get back to God, rebuild the temple. The workmen in the temple find a discarded copy of the law, of the word of God, and bring it to him. And he says, wow, we need to get this out. And God brings his word back to light and back to life after being not just ignored, but lost for 40 years. And I can't imagine the workman finding this old book and thinking, well, should we throw it away? What do we do with it? Well, maybe it's something valuable. And God brings his word back. So verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means let God be true, though everyone else is a liar. In other words, if every single person in all of time and history turns against Scripture, undermines Scripture, refuses to believe it, argues against it, that does not change it. God's word does not depend on our faith. It stands on its own because it is from God. The words in Jesus said, the words that God, the law will never be changed. I don't come to change it. I come to fulfill it, but not to undermine it. Not a jot or a tittle. In other words, not in the King James language. Not a letter or a part of a letter will disappear. The law is stable. The law is trustworthy. The law is one thing that cannot be undermined. The law here being, and understand when Paul talks about the law, you have two concepts at play here. Number one is the word of God. So the law was the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. So we're not just talking like a list of rules. We're talking about the revelation of God in written form. There's also the idea of the law as commands to obey. So Paul deals with both. He kind of works with us together, that we keep the law. Works are obeying the law. So it's from God. It's absolutely trustworthy. It's also something we need to follow. So you have both these concepts of revelation of God and requirements to follow contained in this term, the law. And it will never change. You go back and culture changes and approaches change and expressions change and even applications and interpretations change. You go back to the first century and Christians looked a lot different, right? You go back 200 years, the Middle Ages or John Wesley's day or John Calvin's day or whatever. Lots of changes, but the core, the principles remain. The stability of the law. God spoke it. It will not, cannot be changed. But here's the other deal. So Paul very clearly says, the law is eternal. It's never going to change. It's immortal. It will never change, not eternal in the sense of, never mind, I'm thinking too technically here this morning. but the law will never change, will never be undermined. It is absolutely trustworthy. But, Paul says, you have to understand what it does. It has a function, and beyond that function, it will not work. The function of the law is to condemn. That's what it's for. And I understand it is a revelation of God. You know what God is? Do you want to know what God is like? Look at what he says to do. We know the character of God. Look at what he says, how he says to live. That's one way we can tell. God says, don't lie. Why not? Did God just invent this idea you shouldn't lie? At some point he said, yeah, I think not lying is a good thing. No, it's because he is truth. And so even the commands of the law reflect who God is. But when we try to give the law saving ability, we get in huge, huge trouble. The law's job is to condemn. Verse 19, now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. So that the purpose of the law, every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. God's law proves men's guilt. God's law brings condemnation. So when God says, here is what you, how you are to live, here is what you are to do, he knows in saying that the world is not going to live up to that. When God gave the Ten Commandments, he knew that every single person on earth except for Jesus Christ would break them. The Ten Commandments were not given to save. They're given to explain condemnation. They're given, in a very real sense, they're given to condemn. That's the purpose of the law, so that God may be just when he judges, when he speaks. For by works of the law, verse 20, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But God's purpose in giving the law was to explain what sin was, explain how we should live, knowing we won't do it. And so the law's purpose is to judge and condemn. Now, we're not in Romans 7 yet. We could jump over there, and Paul deals with the same question and walks away saying, is the law evil? Because the effect of it is to compound sin? He says, no, the law is holy and just and good. So we can't ever lose sight of both these sides of the law. On one hand, the law, the word of God, God's commandments are holy. They're just. They reflect a holy, righteous, perfect God. They will never change, never be undermined. They are absolutely stable forever. But their function is to condemn. We can no more be saved or earn God's favor by how we live. And I have no metaphor to put there. Because it's impossible. And yet, and I think we have the idea in mind pretty clearly that a sinner, someone who's away from God, can't work their way into salvation. Right? You can't. We understand that pretty clearly. We don't come to God and our good deeds and our bad deeds are put on a scale and one outweighs the other, and if the good outweighs the bad, we go to heaven. That's not how it works. Because our good deeds, the Bible says, our righteousness are like filthy rags. They're useless. You put our good deeds and our bad deeds in a scale, guess what? The good has no meaning to it, because there's always selfishness, there's always self-centeredness, greed. There's always our best by ourselves is shot through with evil. So the law cannot save. It's not its purpose. And as I say, I think we have that in mind when it comes to being saved, the moment of salvation. But what we tend to lose sight of is that is the same reality throughout life. Again, there's a balance here. We should follow God's commands, absolutely. And we see a lot of the church world, the nominal Christian world, that throws that away and says, well, we're under grace, not law, so the law has nothing to do with us. So we just take God's grace and live however we want, we're good. We cannot lose sight of the fact the law is holy and just and good and explains who God is, explains how we should live as a result of who God is. But we have to very carefully guard against the idea that I earn God's favor even in my daily Christian life. Keeping the law is what we do because of grace. Following God is what we do because of salvation. It's the effect. It's the result. It's the evidence. It's not the cause at any point. We know the cry of the Reformation, the just shall live by faith. And if you think that through, or if you look where it comes from, that's not that passage is not specifically speaking of the initial salvation. It's speaking of the life. The just shall live by faith. Your ability to approach God in prayer is not based on how well you behaved. Okay? It's not based on how well you performed. It's based on Jesus Christ alone. Now, I'm not saying that's the one side. We have to hold on to that. We lose that really easily, thinking, well, if I'm really doing well right now, then God will listen to me and be happy to hear my prayer. And if I'm really struggling right now, I hope he's listening. And maybe I don't put it in those words, but that's a feeling we get sometimes, right? Maybe I'm the only one that does that. Maybe I'm nuts. I probably am nuts. But, right? We have this idea that the better we keep the law, the more holy we are. Now, we have to hold this balance because we should obey God. Absolutely, it's not okay not to. It's not okay to say, well, I know God says this, but I'm going to do my own thing. All right? Rebellion is inconsistent with the Christian life. So I don't ever want to get on one side saying, emphasizing faith, grace so much that we can just throw anything away. God says what he means. He means what he says. It's not going to change. He didn't let Jesus Christ buy easy paying for sin. He's not going to let us buy easy dabbling in sin. I never want to lose that. We are called as Christians to live a holy life, but I never want to imbue my obedience with some kind of saving power. Day by day, I am saved because of faith in Christ, not because of what I do, not because of my works. Works are a result. Works are an effect. It flows from grace. It does not earn grace, because the law, the commands of God, only condemn. Does that make sense? There's a balance there. I want to try to get that across. But our tendency in our movement, I think, is to shift over to thinking, well, the better I obey, the more God is pleased with me. If I'm really, really careful in my life, then I'm more spiritual. When the reality is, the closer I am to Christ, the result is the more careful I am, the more holy I become, by drawing close to Christ, not by works. The law condemns. That's all the law does in a personal level. It reveals God. It reveals how far we are from God, and so it condemns. But it does one more thing. By condemning, it points to something deeper, something greater. By saying you are not living as you should, the fact that there is an I should do this tells me there's something greater. You know, someone said, the fact that we get hungry means that food exists, right? The fact that we get thirsty itself indicates that water exists. Doesn't mean I have the food right now in front of me, but it means you don't crave something that doesn't exist. The fact there's something in us saying we should live this way indicates there's a God who gives that command and a God who will enable us to follow him, that will meet that need. Needs are meetable, if you will. So the law condemns, but in doing so, it points to the gospel, saying you need something more than you have. And so it points to Christ. So later Paul says it's a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. The law points to the gospel, salvation, which Christ alone provides. And so in verse 21, now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Now if you remember back in chapter 1, the God has revealed his righteousness in the gospel. So Paul is still going back to this concept of God's righteousness revealed in the gospel. But now the righteousness of God has been revealed, has been manifested apart from the law. The law and the prophets bear witness to it. So God sets up the law, says, this is how you are to live. This is what I require of my people. Then when that demonstrates clearly that you can't be saved that way, then he says, okay, now let me show you how to be saved. And he brings the gospel, he brings Jesus Christ, who provides salvation, not by keeping the law, but by believing on him. The law points to the gospel. It points to a need of salvation that Christ alone provides on the condition of faith alone. And then, of course, we have the very famous passage, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Every single person who's ever lived with the exception of Jesus Christ has broken God's law. And the law condemns, and Christ comes and says, here is how you escape that condemnation. The law points to the fact of sin, points to the need of justification, and points to Christ who alone fills that condition, that need. So we see the law has a very careful, very vital role in God's plan, but it's not a saving role. It's a condemning role, pointing to the one who does save. Now, I said just a minute ago that God gave the law. Well, I did not say the law failed. The people failed to keep it. But God gave the law, and when it didn't work to bring salvation, then he brought salvation through Christ. Well, now, if you just listen to that, you would think, well, what about all those people under the law back there? Where was salvation? How did salvation work back when the law was given, before the law was given? So Paul deals with that in chapter 4. And he uses Abraham. Abraham, of course, was the one the Jews looked to as their founder, as their forefather, the preeminent one in their history. James says that Abraham was known as the friend of God, and he quotes it as almost like a common thing in his day. It seems to be something, just he was known as the friend of God. There's the example of Abraham. But Abraham is the example of faith. Yes, he founded the line through whom God sent the Messiah. He founded the Jewish nation. He founded the line through whom God gave the law. But Abraham was declared righteous not because of the law, because of faith. Specifically says he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And Paul goes on to say, look, that happened before the law was given. That happened before the mark of the law, the mark, the circumcision, the mark that I have accepted the covenant of God. That was before that. Faith alone was the requirement for Abraham to be righteous, to be counted righteous. Now, he didn't understand, Paul, you know, Jesus is coming and it's through Christ. But he knew this, he believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. Because of faith alone. And then you come down a little later in Abraham's life, and God says, you're going to have a child, you're going to have a son, and you'll have a great nation through your son. And Abraham, it says, believed God. He held to that promise by faith, even when it looked completely hopeless. He was too old to have children. There was no child in his life. And yet through faith, and even when he had a child, even when Isaac was born, and it comes along, and God says, I want you to sacrifice Isaac, the child of promise. And in faith, Abraham takes Isaac. We're told in one place, trusting that God would raise him up. Apparently, Abraham thought, okay, if I obey God, God's promised that my child is going to found a nation and will bless the world through him. Now, God wanted to take my child and kill him. Now, I understand that we're like, how could God even ask that? That's just crazy. Culture is far removed, okay? In that day, just a little context, in that day, government authority rested in the tribe. Abraham was the father of his tribe, okay? He was the ultimate authority, including government authority. So for the leader of the tribe, the patriarch, to execute someone would not in itself be wrong, because he was the law. Does that make sense? So you didn't have the court system. You didn't have courts. You'd go to the court and say, you take him to court and found guilty and, you know, put to death for a crime. All that authority rested with the head of the tribe. This is a tribal system that Abraham was part of. And so, on one hand, yes, God was asking him to do something that was incredibly hard, and God stopped him from doing it, putting to death an innocent person. But at the same time, in that context, it's not as unthinkable as it would be today. Okay? So understand, we're talking thousands of years ago. So we have to kind of, okay, Abraham, God asked Abraham to put Isaac to death. All right, blows our mind. Very different context. Now, he didn't let him go through with it, as we know. But Abraham is saying, okay, God wants me to kill Isaac, yet he's promised to use him to found a nation, so apparently God's going to bring him back to life. See what's going on, and Abraham got that wrong, all right? He misunderstood what was going on. But the point is this, his faith was still there. He was willing to act in an irrational way, because his faith in God was so strong, he's saying, God's going to work this out. Now, we understand that God does not ask us to kill people, all right?
We're not in Abraham's day. We understand that God has given a lot more information about who he is and how we are to live and justice and peace and all right? And Jesus came and displayed a lot more of what God is like. So we can't use that as an excuse to say, well, we kill people today or people, right? You understand that. We know, we understand God better. But we can look at that and say, that is incredible faith that is willing to throw away the very thing God promised and still believe God to hold to his promise. That's the point of holding to God's promise by faith. Abraham is the father, if you will, of the faithful. Paul makes this very clear. He's a father of many nations, not only of physical nations, but of the faithful. But think one, in closing here, think on this a second. He's the father of the faithful. He's not the father of the flawless. Abraham had some huge flaws. He committed some severe sins. All right, he goes down to Egypt, and his wife is beautiful. And he thinks, this: if she shows up down here, Pharaoh will have me killed and take her. So he lies about his wife. Same thing happens going over to the Philistines, and he lies there as well. He doesn't learn his lesson the first time. Right? He knows it's wrong, and he does it. And there's no excuse for it. And somehow, in holding God's promise, thinking, God has promised to give me a nation, and yet he wavers, not in the idea that God's going to do it, but in the idea that of how God's going to do it. Faith is not always this simple thing. It can get complicated in life, all right? So Abraham thinking, God has promised to make a nation of me. He's going to do that. He's not doing it. Maybe he wants me to do something else to make it happen. So at his wife's urging, he sleeps with her. He takes a concubine, her servant, and has a child, and messes up lots of stuff in the world ever since, right? And it's not right, and it's wrong. He plays favorites, severely plays favorites with his children, and actually has more than Isaac and Jacob. Isaac and Ishmael. He has more children. Isaac is his clear favorite. And you come down to Isaac. He has a favorite. He likes Esau. He doesn't like Jacob. You come down the next generation. Jacob has a favorite. He likes Joseph. He doesn't like his other kids. And you can trace that back to Abraham's favoritism, which is wrong. You see these things in Abraham's life that are very troubling. And you don't, you look at him and say, learn from these. We don't do this. He's not flawless in any sense. And yet, he's the friend of God. Why? Because of his faith. Because he believed God. Yeah, he messed up really bad sometimes when he shouldn't have. But when he did, we find him coming back on track, following God, repenting when necessary, and holding the faith, holds to God's promise by faith, follows God by faith, founds the nation through whom God gives the law. So what we see is faith was a requirement before the law. Faith is a requirement after the law. And faith is a requirement even for those under the law. Because it's all about faith. And we obey God in faith. We walk with him by faith. We respond to him by faith. The law has a purpose, but it's not to save. The law's purpose is not to make you spiritual. The law's purpose is to describe what God is like. And grace inspires us and enables us by faith to live keeping God's commandments as we walk. Let's stand this morning. My question to you as we conclude, what's your life about? Is your life about faith? We're not asking you to be flawless. We're not asking you to perform perfectly. We're simply saying, have you turned your life to Christ in faith? Are you walking in faith? When you mess up, when you do wrong, do you beat yourself up over it? Or do you come back to God and say, I'm sorry, I still believe in you, and I believe you have something better for me? It's about faith this morning. Let's pray. Father,